Somebody wants to win that contest, that way your picture can shamelessly be displayed all over the internet and various parts of the country. So I think you ought to win it. You don't have to have the biggest belly, you just have to have the biggest belly flop. And it's not water displacement, it's just the best form, or I guess it's the worst form, right? All right, one thing I was going to tell you, on the back table back there, if you notice that beautiful, wonderfully designed shirt that Brother Plessinger had on today with Grace School of the Bible on it, there are some of those on the back table for sale. Brother Pakinadan brought those from India, and they were made in India, prepared in India, brought from India. So if you like a shirt from India instead of China, there's one. And they're for sale at $15, which is not a bad price. It's a nice quality shirt. But the proceeds for that is going to try to help finance his ministry, his trip here. Brother in Chicago bought the plane ticket for him to come, and that's a way to try to raise the $1,600, I think it was, to do that. And if you'd like to, if you'd like to participate financially in some of that, there's certainly an opportunity for you to do that, and we'll let you do that too. But if you'd like to buy a shirt and get something for it, that's there too, and there's some other things back there. I didn't bring tapes and stuff because we left some out here when I was out here in February, and then we didn't have room to bring them. So, it's okay. We're here live and living color, and we can get along without it. But if you haven't had a chance to meet Brother Pakinadan, it'd be good for you to spend a little time with him, and you'll hear him preach tomorrow. But get an opportunity to hear about the ministry there and exciting things happening in India and Asia and around the world. If you're aware of what's happening in Scripture about world events and how things traverse around the world and so forth, we talk a lot about prophecy and prophetic things taking place, but there are some things in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis that talk about how the world is designed by God just to operate, and the operating principles. And there's some things in the Scripture that have nothing to do with prophecy, just have to do with the way mankind operates. You understand, like Genesis 3, the cycles of sin and the reactionary things. And there's a very clear pattern in Scripture about civilization and culture and the word moving from east to west. And there's a fascinating thing like that. And what you're seeing in our culture today is the jump across the Pacific into as things move westward, and you hear a lot about out here about the Pacific realm and that kind of thing, and things are moving that way. This century is going to see, if the Lord tarries, and this century sees itself through, you're going to see all those things moving that way. And that's why in Scripture, talking about the last days and Armageddon and all, you read so much, there's this things about the kings of the east and civilization ending up back where it began over there.
Yeah.
And so it's good that as you think about things going that way, the fact that there is a foothold for the gospel of the grace, the things that we preach and teach and rejoice in here, to know that they're there. And there's some exciting things happening in that part of the world. And, so it's good to be able to meet firsthand somebody from there and get a firsthand report from him, from Dan, and about those things. I say that because our topic in the evening is about Satan's attack, his part in the necessity of us having armor. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Pray with me, if you will. Father, thank you now as we look into your word and we look at these things that inform us and tell us about the adversary that we face. We pray we might have understanding about these things, comprehension of them, so that it might equip us to live day by day as would honor and please you in the warfare that is ours. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. When he describes putting on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the word wiles there, you notice it's not W-I-L-D. It's not, saints gone wild. It's the wiles. It's the tricks. It's the conniving strategies And we don't have time tonight to go back and do it, but if you two times in the Old Testament, Numbers 25 and Joshua 9, there are examples laid out in Scripture, and Paul's alluding back to some of these things where you see examples of how the wiles of the adversary operate against Israel, and the tricky strategy. And they illustrate what this verse is talking about when it talks about that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The armor is designed so you can stand against the strategies of the adversary to pull you away from who you are in Christ. Now, every piece of the armor that we're studying represents or talks to you put on the armor. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about the application in your life to all the truth that you just learned in the book of Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, let's take this information you've learned about who you are in Christ in Ephesians, and let's put it into the application of your life. Let's put it on in our life so we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the first thing I notice there is my job is to stand. If you go down to verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. To withstand is to resist. To stand. You notice he didn't say go out and take territory? In Chicago, we've got these people that go around town and they pray around the block. We've got them out here. And they go out and they're going to claim the block for God. And they go around and they stand on the street corner and they pray that God would rebuke the demons and the devils. And they want to throw the devils out. And they want to reclaim this block for God. And they're out here doing spiritual warfare, they call it, by trying to go out and take over the neighborhood spiritually for God. This verse doesn't say go out and kick the devil out of anything. I don't know if that impresses you like it does me or not. It says stand. Now, why would you stand somewhere? The ground's already won. You see, when God took you out of Adam and put you into Jesus Christ, He puts you in an absolute victory, total victory program in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You go back to Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, when He says in verse 1, wherefore, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It's always struck me that that verse is almost an outline of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in who God made you in Christ. It doesn't say be strong by the Lord's power. It's be strong in the Lord. God put you in Christ, finds your strength is in Him, in who God made you in Him, and in the power of His might. Well, by the way, the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 tell you about all spiritual blessings that you have in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, in whom you've obtained an inheritance. All those things you have in Christ. That's where your strength is. In who God has made you there. You're already there. That's the wonderful thing about God's grace. You don't have to climb up to get it. You start out with it. You start out at the top of the ladder. Religion puts you on the ladder climbing business. You start out there. You're looking down from the start. That's a wonderful thing to know. The rest of Ephesians 1 talks about God. He prays for him and says, just understand. I want you to comprehend the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what's the hope of His calling, what's the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what's the greatness of His power. You remember? You know, you've read Ephesians 1 for me, okay? And he talks about the position that God has and the goal that He has for the body of Christ, and to demonstrate His power. Studying this morning about the heavenly places and the angelic, He set Him at the head of the government of the heavens, and He's going to fill it up through us. Amen. That's the power of His might. He wants you to rejoice. Be strong in the Lord, in His grace, who you are in Christ, and in God's purpose for you as a member of the body of Christ. All of that is given to you as a free gift in Christ. Amen. God gave you that the moment you're to stand in that. Satan's desire would be to do what? Move you away from it. Not have that live in your life. Now, we were talking earlier today, one of the brothers talking about the traditions of men. What do they do? Or do they move you away from that? They're not causing you to rejoice in who you are in Christ. They're trying to point you to what you're doing. Some performance-based system to get you so you can be happy with who you are. You know, God can be happy with you. You know, ask yourself sometime, why do you go to church? You go to church to make God happy? A lot of people do. Got to be there. Got to get the blessing. Got to make God happy. That kind of thing. You go to church to make God happy. That's backwards. Some people say, I go to church to make myself happy. That's why I don't go anymore. I'm not happy down there. You know, I want to be entertained. I want to have the right kind of music. I want to preach, say the right kind of things. Don't insult anybody. Make everybody. Folks, the reason we gather together as saints isn't to be entertained. The reason we gather together as saints isn't to worship God. Your life 24/7 is worship of God. You don't worship God an hour on Sunday morning. Now they don't even do that. It's just 20 minutes around the praise and worship service. Praise and worship's over now, so the song service. People keep cutting that thing down. Well, if praise and worship is a song service, and now praise and worship is over, pray tell, what is study time? It must not be praise and worship, because that's over. Words mean things. It gets a little confusing to people when you do that kind of stuff, because it isn't what real. Your worship of God is? It's when you present your body a living sacrifice. That's something you do constantly. We go to church to gather with the saints, to be edified, to be instructed, to be taught, to gather together to perform a work of ministry so we can raise a testimony up that the truth is here. It's a work of ministry we're involved in, part of which is our own edification. Well, Satan wants to move you away from what God's doing. Don't stand until you are in Christ. Now, if that's the goal, the armor is designed to help you to stand. Maintain in your life who you are in Christ. So Satan has some tactics. Now, we live, there's a new term that's kind of come in vogue in the military in the last, well, since 9/11, is the term asymmetrical warfare. You hear people talk about that. Our country knows a lot about that. In the Revolutionary War, a ragtag group of guerrillas who had a strategic and tactical genius at the head, George Washington, they literally defeated the world's most powerful army, the British Army. Britannica ruled the waves, and Britannica ruled every piece of ground they set their soldiers on. But when they sent them to America to put down the colonial rebellion, you remember how the colonialists won? They didn't line up and fight, you know, battlefield to battlefield. I'm sure some English general or soldier somewhere said, they aren't fighting fair. They're hiding behind trees. They're shooting at us from the bushes. But that's how they beat them. The greatest military the world has ever seen, perhaps ever will see, today, the U.S. Army, is fighting the same kind of battle. We're fighting people who don't have a uniform to say they represent an army. They fire their mortars from the backyards of people's homes, so when you go to attack them, who do you wind up killing? Well, you probably wind up killing them, but who do they look like? Cities. They don't look like it. And the point being is that kind of warfare is not the battlefield where here's an army lined up, and let's duke it out and see who can got the best guns or the best strategy. Asymmetrical is it comes from everywhere. Not just soldiers in uniform, but it comes from the American Revolution and in Vietnam they call it guerrilla warfare. Now we have different terms for it, but it's the same kind of thing. And asymmetrical warfare, and by the way, the U.S. Armed Forces, especially the Marines, have developed a tactic and methodologies of fighting asymmetrical warfare that the Brits didn't do. So I don't think that we necessarily have to think we're going to have the same outcome as this. But what they've done is they've learned to fight a warfare that's 360 degrees around you, everywhere. You understand, asymmetrical, the A in front of a word is a negative. So it's not one aim like this. It's from everywhere. Well, in spiritual life, the way Satan attacks us is in an asymmetrical way. He's going to attack from every possible venue. And he's not just going to come in a uniform that says, "Hi, I'm Satan, here to deceive you." Okay? Now, I'm going to give you two very specific plans that he has. But I want you to understand, as you think about them, there are two venues in which he's going to fight, two tactics he's going to use. They're not designed to say that you want to look only. You have to look 360 degrees around you at every detail of life. Sometimes you struggle with life. Maybe I shouldn't say sometime, right? And you forget that in that issue that you're struggling with, there's a spiritual component. And that you are in a warfare. And while God Himself doesn't send things into your life to afflict you, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And Satan doesn't do that either in that way. It's the response that you have to things. In your Christian life, when things happen, it's your faith response with a grace understanding that makes the difference. This is what we studied this morning about the inner man activity, not the outer man. Well, in the warfare, you have to keep that kind of a thing in mind too. Understand that when things happen, you need to guard your mind so that you're not moved away from the stand of who you have and who you are in Christ. Now, there are two fundamental ways that the adversary attacks. I call it Plan A and Plan B. Is that simple enough? Okay. I knew Nick was going to be here. It had to be easy. So his brain spends all day long pushing hair out of his head. So you can see it's not doing a whole lot. So we got Plan A and Plan B. Plan A is tonight we're going to talk about. The first thing Satan attacks is the message. The byword that he uses in attacking the message and trying to get at you with the message is to deceive you. And the goal is to corrupt the message that you preach. Come with me, if you will, to Romans chapter number 11. And notice how easy it is to corrupt the message of grace. Romans chapter 11, verse number 11. I'm sorry, verse number 6, Romans 11, 6. "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it's of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Do you get the idea that grace and works are two opposite things? If you want to mess up, corrupt, destroy the grace of God, all you have to do is add works. Now, when we say that, I use a little expression that I've come to use because it helps me when you talk about the law and human effort. If you just think about performance-based acceptance, PBA, that's it. My efforts to be accepted on the basis of what I do, whether it's accepted with God, with my spouse, with someone else. It's called in Colossians the rudiments of the world. The way the world we live in works is on that basis, isn't it? Try not performing on your job. Have a little problem with that, don't you? So you're living in a world designed to tell you everything's on the performance-based acceptance. God comes along and says, "I'm going to be with you on the basis of grace." So you have to develop a whole new thinking process, because now you're not working and dealing with the system out there. You're dealing with who you are in Christ. If Satan can corrupt the grace of God, Colossians 2 talks about it frustrates God's grace. You ever been frustrated? You know the classic illustration of frustration, agitation, and aggravation? Aggravation, agitation, frustrations. This is an old story. A guy, he's arguing with his buddy that there's a difference between aggravation, agitation, and frustration. The guy says, "No, they're all the same. No, they're different. No, they're all the same." "Okay, I can prove it to you." So about 10 o'clock at night, he picks up the telephone, he calls, Hello. Hey. Is Joe Smith there? No, there's nobody by the Joe. Look, Joe gave me this number, and I got a message for him. Is he there? There's nobody here by the name of Joe Smith. Listen, he told me nobody. You weren't going to want to tell him he was there, but I got to talk to him. It's okay. You can tell him it's me. There's no Joe Smith here. Well, that's aggravation. About 11:45, King Jimmy calls him back and says, hey, has Joe Smith come in yet? No Joe Smith here. Now I know he's going to be there, and he told me to be there before midnight. Is he there yet? There's no Joe Smith here. Look, now, I got to talk to him. I got a message he's got to get. There's no Joe Smith here, guy. Listen, we're in the bed. That's agitation. About 2:30 in the morning, the phone rings. Hello. Hey, this is Joe Smith. Been in the messages for me? Now, that's frustration. Well, the grace, Galatians 2, when he talks about, I'm not going to frustrate the grace of God. That's what Satan wants to do. He can't get you out of Christ.
Yeah.
But if it isn't Christ living in you, and you're living back over there in the works of your flesh and your own performance and your own sense of your old identity rather than a consciousness of your new identity in Christ. And let's face it, you live out of who you think you are. You know that? Can I tell you that every problem you have that talk therapy can cure, you cure with that or you don't get it cured? People say, Brother George, you do counseling. Sunday morning, Alex counsels for an hour, and I counsel for an hour. Sunday night, I counsel for an hour. Wednesday night, I counsel for an hour. Publicly, anybody's welcome to come and get it. If you need more than that, call me. But get that first. That's what we tell folks at our place. Then somebody will call up and say, Brother Jordan, I said, you weren't there late. You know, you missed 2 hours of counseling this week. You know what I'm talking about? Bible studies, you know. Come to that. And then if you need me to take you by the hand and show you the verse that you didn't discover on your own, if talk, psychologist, counseling, whatever you want to call it, if it'll solve it, you know what solves it? God's grace. Faith in God's grace. What doesn't solve it is moving away out of who you are in Christ. As a believer, understanding who God's made you, that's the key to it. But Satan doesn't want that. And the way he gets you away from that is he takes the message of God's grace and he corrupts it. Look with me at Ephesians. You're back in Ephesians at chapter number 4. Ephesians 4, verse number 14. He says in verse number, let's start in verse 11. And he gave, after he ascended up on high, far above all things. And by the way, notice in verse 10, Ephesians 4:10, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens. When did he ascend far above all heavens? When he went up here in Acts chapter 1, did he ascend up far above all heavens? No. Where did Stephen see him in Acts chapter 7? The heavens opened and he was sitting and standing in the heavens. He's still in the universe. This verse says he ascended up far above all heavens. Sometime between the time of Stephen's death and Christ sitting there and the time he saved the Apostle Paul, he ascends up far above all heavens. And from that position, far above all heavens, he gave, verse 11 says, some apostles, some prophets, some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Notice it says he gave them. It doesn't say he is giving them. It says, past tense, after he ascended up, he gave them. Now, if you wanted to find the ones he gave, past tense, where would you look for them? Maybe in the Bible? Okay. How long was it that he was going to give them? Verse 12. Why did he give them? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. Notice 13:1. Till, there's a time word. How long did he give those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for? Till the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were given for the purpose of perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and they're going to be given until a certain time. What's the time? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I know what people say. I've heard people say it for years. They say, well, that's when you get to heaven. But you know, I think about that and I said, boy, that's weird, because the next verse says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. You think God wants you to wait till you get to heaven not to be a child tossed to and fro? Don't you think maybe that's something you ought to do now? Yeah. The till there isn't till we all get to heaven. The till there is till you come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, of God, unto a perfect man. Did you ever read over in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, and we're going to do that until that which is what?
Perfect
come. You think that thing that's perfect over there might be that perfect man right there? And what is that perfect thing that comes? It's the completion of the revelation of God's Word. When God's Word is complete, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Isn't that exactly what the apostles, prophets, and pastors, and evangelists and teachers were doing? They came along and gave them doctrine, what to believe. They came along and gave them instruction in righteousness. They came along and gave them the reproof. They came along and perfect. They did now what the Bible does for you. Before the Bible, when the Bible was completed, you didn't need God giving some special gift to a guy to send him to you. I'm sorry, Brother Kish and I scout, but he's no gift to the body of Christ. He wasn't even a gift to Lillian. That was, she taught. You know, some people think they're God's gift to humanity. No. You're just... And he gave those gifts. The giving of them was until the revelation is completed. The purpose is, once that thing is there, that we henceforth, now that we've got the perfect man, now that we have the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, now that you have everything God wants you to know in a book that you can study, you have the method of studying it, you understand how to get the profit out of it, the right division issue, now you don't have to be tossed to and fro and carried about by every whim of doctrine. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's what Satan's after. He wants to deceive you. We're not children. What are we supposed to be? Adults. We're not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. What are we to have? Sound doctrine. Don talked about that last night, I think. We're not to be deceived by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. You're to handle the Word of God, what? Honestly. Well, Satan doesn't want... What the adversary is after is the deceiving. And that cunning craftiness, that sleight of men, that ability to... That's the wiles, the tricks. So the first thing he wants to do is to corrupt the message. Deceive you into corrupting grace, exchanging it for human merit. Now, there are two fundamental ways, two avenues that he's going to do that. In Romans chapter 16, he says, "My God is that God is able to establish you according to my gospel." And that term, my gospel, strikes me important. There are two issues there. My gospel and then my gospel. The my part of it, that's the dispensational issue. It's Paul's gospel, not Peter's. Paul's gospel, not Abraham's. And it's my gospel. It isn't enough just to know Paul's your apostle. You've got to know what Paul teaches. Okay? So there's the dispensational and the doctrinal issues involved in the message, and Satan wants you to depart from both of them. Look with me at Galatians chapter 1. I keep walking up here because that light is shining right in my eyes. so that it doesn't shine in Luke Carroll's eyes.
That is great.
I'm just being so sweet. I don't care about you. State of California said you can't see anyway. Yeah. Not if I keep the light on you. Galatians chapter 1. You know, we talk about, at least I talk about, Paul's epistles. There, in Paul's epistles, there is a design for the edification of the believer. There's foundation information in the book of Romans to get you established. Then there's advanced information, sort of like the superstructure built on the foundation in Ephesians. Then there's sort of like the observation deck on the top in Thessalonians. There is a prescribed methodology for godly edifying. You'll see it laid out in the way the Bible is put together and the books are collated together. But not only when you study your Bible do you find them in the canonical order, the way they're in the Bible, you can also discover by studying when the books that Paul wrote during the book of Acts were written. There are little things in a book he'll tell you, I'm doing this, and you go back in Acts and say, well, that was Acts 18, or that was Acts 19, that's Acts 20. All of the Acts epistles, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, were all written between Acts 18 and Acts 20. One little period of time in there. I was thinking, why in the world is that information important to me? Then it dawned on me one day, just like you see the edification design in the way the books are put together in the Bible, if you want to see the problem design, what are the problems you're going to face in ministry? If you look at the chronological order they're written in, you'll begin to discover in chronological order the problems that the ministry faces. Now, probably the first book he wrote was the book of Galatians. If not, it was 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, but my guess is it was Galatians. Galatians opens with the first thing you find as a problem in the ministry. In other words, if I want to bring you to perfection and edification, I'm going to follow the design of the way the books are laid out in the Bible. But when I look at ministry, and I think about doing the work of the ministry, and I go back and take the chronological order in which they were written, and then I list, you ought to do it sometime, take Galatians and list the problems that he deals with in Galatians. Then take 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and do that. And then take 1st Corinthians and then Romans and 2nd Corinthians. And it's amazing how you say, that's the work of the ministry. That's the things we face. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Tell me something. Who called him into the grace of Christ? Now, if you're a Calvinist, you'd say, God the Holy Ghost did. But that's not, that isn't who. Who called him into the grace of Christ? Paul did. Hold your hand and come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2 14. Whereunto he calls you by what? Our gospel. How did you get called into the grace of Christ? By Paul's gospel. How did the Galatians get in the grace of Christ? Paul went down there and preached his gospel to them. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Cut that dude off. Don't have anything to do with it. Now, if you've got a NIV today that says, let him be eternally damned, and you know that couldn't be right. A guy gets to preach the wrong gospel to you, that don't send him to hell. He goes to hell. Yeah, a lot of I know saved people that don't preach false gospel. He's not telling the Galatians that you guys were saved, now you're going to lose your salvation. The word accursed there means to be cut off. You're not to have anything to do with somebody who preaches any gospel other than Paul's gospel. Why? Because it takes you away. from where you need to be. Satan's tactic is to move you away dispensationally. Non-dispensational Bible teaching. I got a letter from a guy. He's all mad at me. I get those all the time. But this guy, particular guy, he was mad because he said, "You're saying there's more than one gospel in the Bible." I wrote him back and said, "Well, Galatians 2:7 says there is. Gospel of circumcision, gospel of the uncircumcision." You see, there is more than one gospel in the Bible. There's only one gospel for the dispensation of grace. That's what they mean. But when you don't rightly divide the words, you don't see that. You think, well, there's only one gospel in the dispensation of grace. That's right. But in the Bible, there's a whole bunch of gospels. But if you don't rightly divide your scripture, you're never going to get that. What are these people doing? They're taking these people away from Paul, back under the law program. They're trying to corrupt them as far as dispensational doctrine is concerned, taking them away from Paul. That's why when you go down through Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, you see Paul lay out for the rest of the chapter and all of chapter 2 a certificate of his apostleship and the distinctiveness of his ministry, and he defends it in Scripture. You can't read the first two chapters of Galatians to think Paul was one of the 12 apostles. I used to use a little slang expression we use down south that I have had to repent for using. But, you know, think of somebody that's real dumb and can't get it, and even them, yes, stupid, even they could understand that Paul's not one of the 12 in those chapters. But Satan wants to hide that. And if he can hide it and change where you can't see that, and you don't get that, then what he does is he takes you away from the message. Because you'll never understand what God's doing today and who you are in Christ without rightly dividing the word of truth. He can't do it. It won't happen. And you'll wind up with Galatians. The Galatians were scriptural, folks. They just weren't dispensational. Circumcision is scriptural. Keeping the law of Moses is scriptural. Being religious, keeping the law, observing days and months is scriptural. It's just not dispensational.
Amen.
And if you don't study your Bible dispensationally, you don't have a prayer of doing what God wants you. The only time you do what God's doing today is by accident. You don't do it by faith. So dispensational study, what would Satan want to do? Whack that out. If he's going to corrupt the message, the first thing he's got to do is take you away from studying the Bible dispensationally. So that's a tactic. Study the Bible. It's okay. Just don't rightly divide the Bible. Be scriptural. Just don't be dispensational. Use the Bible. Just don't rightly divide the Bible. Come with me, if you will, to chapter 3 of Galatians. Because as soon as you do that, then doctrinally, you wind up corrupting the message. You know, when we emphasize the completeness that we have in Christ, it cuts through all this religion and performance stuff and lays it bare. It leaves you with nothing but God's grace. Now, grace is faith. The only response grace will accept is faith. By grace through faith. Can I give you a little different way of saying that? Grace, doctrinally, grace is all that God's free to do for you through the finished work of Christ. Okay? Grace is to be able to think realistically about who you are and who God's made you in Christ. So grace, to live in grace, is to live with realistic thinking. You know, when you have struggles, the first thing you do is, you can mark it down, you can go back to when the difficulties began, and you'll find that unreal expectations at the basis of it. Grace requires a response of faith. The opposite. Faith is to depend on somebody. The opposite of depending on God's Word is to depend on yourself. Whatever you depend on will control you. When I first started preaching many years ago, first time I ever preached was on a street corner, Danville Square, Mobile. First time I ever preached in a building, it was Mobile Rescue Mission, 206 State Street in Mobile. And I fell in love with inner city mission work. I just enjoyed it. The first time I ever saw a drunk, he was walking up the driveway of the mission. I didn't know what was the matter with him. I'd never seen a drunk before. We didn't live around him. My dad didn't drink. But he, you know, worst thing my dad did was smoke. He didn't drink. He didn't cuss. He didn't do all those kind of things. He didn't, never. My dad failed me. He didn't even teach me how to cuss. And I can remember either the fifth or sixth grade at Merch School in Mobile, Alabama. I can remember being in the bathroom, and a bunch of guys come in, and we're all, and I was going to try to cuss like they cussed, and I was so bad at it, they laughed at me so bad, I was so embarrassed, I didn't try again for 6 months. I wasn't any good at it. And back then, TV didn't help you. You know, nowadays, you don't have to cuss, TV will teach you how. And I remember that guy walking up there. Now, I've never been drunk but once in my life, and a doctor did it to me. I had to have a colonoscopy, and you go into the hospital, and I've never been in the hospital, you're an outpatient. And when you get through with all that, they give you this amnesia shot, you know, where you don't remember anything. And so they wheel me back into the room to let me, you know, recover. And the lady says, you think you can get up? I said, sure. And I just jumped off that bed, and out I went. And so about 2 hours later, they put me in a wheelchair and rolled me out to the car. And my wife goes and gets the car and brings it up and says, do you think you can get up? And I said, yeah, sure, I can get up. And I get up and I start for the door. Next thing I know, I'm at the back bumper. And I don't remember, but my wife says I was staggering. And I didn't remember a thing. She took me home, put me to bed. Next day, I woke up, I was fine. And I figured, well, it must be what it was being drunk. If that's partying and having a good time, now you sure don't have much of an estimation of what a good time is. You know, you add a little puke into that and you're supposed to have a good time. That didn't help me any. And I'm working at the mission and preaching and trying to, you know, you're learning to preach, and you're learning the power of the word in people's lives. And I used to wonder, how is it that a man could... See, I watched a man one day, out across the mission, we were up on the second floor, and I looked out across the parking lot, and there was a guy down there who had come to the kitchen and got a loaf of bread. As he came in, it wasn't mealtime, they didn't have a meal, they'd give you some bread and some stuff to make time. He took that loaf of bread and went way down to the end of the parking lot. I knew this guy. And I'm watching him, and he's pouring something through that bread, catching it, and it dawned on me what he was doing. And I yell, stop! And I'm like 19 years old. And I ran down there, and just as I got to him, he went and drank it. You know what he was drinking? Shoe polish. Shoe polish, got alcohol in it. Shoe polish. Alcohol is the basis of shoe polish. He's filtering it through that bread. And I'm thinking, what could have such a hold on a man that he's willing to drink shoe polish just to get over the shakes? And I studied that thing for a long time. I couldn't figure that out. And Bill Reynolds, the superintendent of the mission, told me something that helped me with faith. He said, Ricky, anything you depend on will control you. You understand that?
Yeah.
If you depend on it, it'll control you. If you want to have a certain feeling, happy, acceptable, and you find out a little pill or a little two fingers of some gold liquid will give you that feeling on the cheap, pretty soon you can't have that feeling because of the way you think. Your mind all gets screwed up, and you don't have any realistic thinking process. That's how a little inanimate object, little old pill like that, can control somebody and they can't get off of it. They're dependent on it to give them what they need, what they want. And it begins to control them because they depend on it. Now, if you can understand, that's what faith is. It's dependent on something. And when you depend on it, it controls you. So if you depend on who God made you in Christ, what's going to control you? You follow me? Hey guys, this is what you're looking for as you grow up. When you're this size, these young guys and gals, you're beginning to try to figure out how to be your own man, how to be your own person, how to make decisions for yourself. Whose values are you going to follow? Whose rules are you going to follow? Who are you going to depend on to give you life? Give you some meaning. Let make you belong to something. You need to get in that book and find out who God made you in Christ. If you never trusted Him, you need to trust Him, because that's how you get in Christ. You need to find God's grace and then depend on it like your life depends on it, because it does. If Satan can keep you from understanding God's grace is the issue, you can't depend on it. You'll be dependent on the wrong thing. You see, He's got a cause. You get saved, He don't want you to depend on that. He wants you to think, well, now you need to show God what a good deal He got by saving you, and depend on yourself. You see, if He can corrupt the message by making you not rightly divided, then you don't know what He's doing today. You don't know the right thing to trust. And if you don't know what the word for you today is, then you won't understand God's grace. That's what Galatians 3 is doing. After Paul deals with the dispensational issue, he says, oh, foolish Galatians. Chapter 3, verse number 1. Who hath bewitched you? I never will forget, years ago at the Bible conference, Brother Morris Chestnut teaching that verse. Brother Morris is a farmer, and he's always kind of sly in the way he teaches, because he goes through stuff and at the end he just goes and then walks off. And he was teaching about being bewitched. You remember the TV show, Samantha. In the Bible there are witches. The witch of Endor, for example, is the famous witch in the Bible. And you know what she does? She goes out, and old Samuel, the prophet, is dead. And she goes out and raises him up to get a message from God for King Saul. Morris said, you know what it is to be bewitched? It's to go out and try to raise up something God said is dead to get a message from God with. What God said is say is dead. Chapter 2, Paul finishes it by saying, the law. I'm dead. By the law, I'm dead to the law. You know what's dead? The law's dead. That old program is over. It's gone. Where? The cross took it away. He nailed all those ordinances to the... He nailed it to His cross. He set me free in Christ. I'm not under the law. But when you as a believer go back under something God put away, you know what you're doing? You've been deceived and trying to raise something that God killed. God said it's dead, to get a message from God. I thought, wow, that's pretty good. Oh, foolish girl. You know what it is to be foolish? You're not using your brain. You're not thinking. You tell your kids that, don't you? Are you nuts? Well, you know their IQ is probably as good as yours. That's what you mean. You're not using your brain. They quit thinking. Look at what he says about them. See how they forgot it. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Fooled them, tricked them. We're talking about the wiles of the devil. That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. They had heard the gospel so clearly, it was like they were right there seeing it happen. You know how they saw it happen? By him preaching the gospel, not by him putting on a drama play, by the way. Through the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God to save them that believe. Paul lived in a day when dramatic arts were on the stage of history, marvelous and tremendous way. Morality plays and stuff. That was a big thing. The Romans with the amphitheaters and all that stuff. If Paul had thought drama was the way you preach the gospel, you know, he'd have probably said so. When he said preaching, preaching that doctrine of God's grace set the crosswork in front of those people. And they believed it. But somebody's come along taken away from that. Verse number 2. This only would I learn of you. In essence, he says, think, will you? Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. How'd you get saved? Works of the law, hearing of faith.
Faith, right.
Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What's your sanctification like? You got saved by grace through faith, the hearing of faith, not the works of the law. How about your Christian life? If you begin in the Spirit, you think your flesh can add something to it? No, you know better than that. Well, if you begin in the Spirit, and who God made you in Christ, then to think that your flesh, your intellect, or your activities, your figuring it out, or your doing it's going to add anything is what? Foolishness. So if Satan wants to corrupt you, he wants to take the message of God, so he attacks the message. Dispensationally, he tries to draw you away from Paul, put you back under somebody else. Don't study your Bible dispensationally. Doctrinally, he wants you to take you out from under the grace of God and put you back under a performance-based system, where your acceptance before God is on the basis of you performing, instead of you just relaxing in who God's made you in His Son. Okay? So when you go along and you watch the wiles of the devil as they work on you, come over with me to 1 Timothy. I just one passage and we'll quit. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last night when John said that, Keith said, good! I threatened him with mayhem and violence if he said that tonight. Because he knows I'm a notorious liar about things like that anyway. Again, the first avenue, the first plan, is attack the message. You do it, the purpose is to deceive, corrupt the message, dispensationally, doctrinally. Dispensationally, don't study the Bible dispensationally. Don't rightly divide. Use it, it's okay. Just don't rightly divide it. 2, doctrines of grace. Corrupt grace. How do you do it? With human effort. So that grace isn't the issue. You're simply trusting God has already made you in His Son, but trusting what you're going to do. Or what someone's going to do for you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's what it does. Verse 3, I besought thee, to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. What does Paul want them to do? He doesn't want them to teach any. He says, don't change the doctrine. Don't give heed to fables, that's stories. Don't give heed to endless genealogies. That's sort of like the who's who kind of stuff. But what is he says, but rather godly edifying, which is in faith. What Timothy's job was, it was to produce godly edification among the saints at Ephesus. That's what God wants. He wants your edification in sound doctrine. He wants you to come to an understanding, grasp of what God's done for you. And there is a edification is a That's a Bible word. The word means an edifice means a building. When you build a building, it's fascinating. You have a master plan. Paul said, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Okay, he's going to build a building. It's a building of doctrine. But when you build a building, you know, there's footings and there's a foundation to lay. Then there's walls and superstructure to build. Everything has an order and a procedure to it. Where I live, not too far from where I live, they're building houses. My wife and I, we stopped around and looked. They built them in an old marsh. The houses start at $780,000. That's where they start. Now, for you, that might not be a lot. From where I live, that's a lot. We just went into the model home. Beautiful thing. Oh, you wanted windows, glass in those windows, carpet on the floor? Oh, yeah. That's like 1.2, 1.3 before you got it. You know, if you wanted, oh, you mean you wanted appliances? Yeah. So, yeah, there's a start price and then there's a I can live in it price. So I'm watching them build these $1 million houses. And I go by there one day and there's this field. I go by about a week later and there's six of these houses. They're there. And I'm saying, now, wait a minute. I'm no carpenter, but you can't build that big a house in 6 days. So I said, I'm going to watch it a little closer. And they literally drove up on that lot. There would be three flatbed trucks, big jobs, with a crane on them, and they would lift off the boxes of stuff and crates of stuff. They would go like an erector set. They built the house somewhere else and they brought it there in pieces. And then just sort of put it together. That's weird. And I'm sitting there thinking, what if the guy, when they put out the windows over here, the big crate of windows, and the window guy shows up one day, and he says, you know, today's a pretty day, I think we need some windows. Well, you know, you need the walls up before you put windows on them. But then, you know, he just decides, today I'm going to put out windows, and he starts sticking windows in the ground, and he's putting the windows around the house. Then the other guy says, well, you know, it's a nice cool day today, I think it'd be a great day to lay shingles. And he goes out on the front yard and starts laying the shingles out, and he pops that little blue line, you know, to get them straight, and nails those things with a shingle. And he's putting down 27 squares of shingles. That's, by the way, if you're a roofer, 27 squares is a big job. Great day. But when you're putting them on the front lawn, it's not so hard. You didn't have to carry them up and all you. But does the window stuck in the ground and shingles on the grass, is even if the shingles are laid out in perfect order, is that where they go and would it help? You think that's going to help when it rained the house? They had all the pieces of a $1 million house sitting in boxes in the front yard. But to have that house, they had to put it together, but they had to put it together in a prescribed way. You follow that? That's godly edifying. You know what happens with most Christians? They get all that stuff laying all over the yard. Winders? Yeah, I know winders. I got winders right over here. Look at my winder. And it's stuck out in the mud hole in the backyard. Shingles? Oh, we got good shingles right over here. Oh, they're a little muddy because it rained, but boy, they're right there where the grass used to be. The average Christian you talk to, they know all about shingles and windows and all that stuff, but they're just not constructed in their inner man in a way to build a house, an edifice of sound doctrine that they can live in. That's why there is an edification design in Paul's epistle to bring you from milk to meat. That's a maturation process. Last week, my youngest son was at my house and he had his two little boys. One's about 4 months old, one's about 18, 20 months old. And the four-month-old, they've been starving this little guy. They've not fed him anything that looked like food. Have you eaten baby food lately? I was sick a couple of weeks ago, and there's this little thing that we give our four-year-old twins, Pedialyte. You know what Pedialyte is? And it says, if you've had in case you've been dehydrated from vomiting and diarrhea, drink this, it rehydrates you. Well, I'd had those problems, so I cut the top off, and I went, and you don't get Pedialyte but about that far, and you know you made a mistake. That is the nastiest tasting stuff. I'm embarrassed that we feed it to our grandchildren. I told my wife, no more Pedialyte for the girls. I couldn't get to the sink fast enough to spit it out. It was, and even now I can taste it when I think about it. It's just, it's repulsive. And you give it to little unsuspecting kids, they just suck it down like they say, oh, this goes through, the grandma gave it to me. Well, my little four-year-old grandson, Brian, named after Bear Bryant. There you go. See, somebody stick up for my wife. I had some Cheez-Its. Some of the kids had Cheez-Its, and they were eating them. And he's, so I got him one, gave it to him. He gummed that sucker right down. He sucked all that cheese stuff out. His mother comes, ah! I said, he's okay. If he gets caught in his throat, I'll burp him on the back. It'll come out. It'll go. Babies don't need solid food. That's the point. And I got the lecture, and I know that grandparents have certain privileges. Babies eat baby food, but adults. See, milk to meat, that's a maturation process. Child, adult. Those are metaphors to tell you what God's doing. He expects you to grow from being a baby to an adult spiritually. How do you do that? That's what edification is about. Okay? That's what God wants for you. The result is verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment, if you'll do what I'm telling you to do, and don't change the doctrine, and don't give heed to all this storytelling stuff, and don't pay attention to personalities, just get the godly edification, the edification in your soul that according to the dispensation God has in effect today, the result is going to be charity. Out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, the result's going to be charity, love and action from a soul that is single-minded, that's just going on sound doctrine, with a system of norms and standards inside of you that reflect God's viewpoint, and thus you'll be walking by faith. You'll have the walk of an adult son. And you know who will be living through you and manifested in you? Not you, not some religious system, but Christ will be formed in you, and it'll be Christ in you, the hope of glory, and your life will be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ into the glory and praise of God. Now notice the next verse. From which some having swerved, that's what Spoolster does when he drives, or people around Spoolster when he's driving, have turned aside into vain janglings. To describe vain janglings, empty noise, worthless noise. Down south there's an expression that said it sounds like a truckload of pots and pans hitting a truckload of pigs. Can you imagine what that would sound like?
Squealing.
That's vain janglings. That's Paul's estimation of what you hear on the television, the radio, and the average pulpit. A pulpit that does not rightly divide God's Word, uses the Bible that isn't dispensational, that's what Paul says they put out. I didn't say it, Paul did. So how you know that, Brother Rick? Next verse. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Is the law scriptural? But is it dispensational? Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. I would call that being an ignoramus. You know why you go to the average church today? You can leave your brain in the car. That's it. It's not because they don't do wonderful things, not because the entertainment isn't great, not because the preacher isn't intelligent, it's not because they don't have a good heart. It's because that isn't how you serve God. Because it's not what you do and who you are, it's who God is and what He's done, and it's your faith rested. Your faith is the only thing you can do without doing anything, because it's you trusting something somebody else did. And it's your faith, your dependence on God's grace, the realistic expectation that God of who God has made you in Christ. And if Satan can get you away from those two things, His plan A is working in your life. And he'll do it by deceiving you into not studying the Bible dispensationally and not resting in the doctrines of God's grace. Mm-hmm. It isn't enough to be a mid-acts dispensationalist. You need to be a grace believer too. Follow that? Well, that's plan A. Attack the message. Corrupt the message by causing you not to be a dispensational Bible student who rests in the grace of God, depends on the grace of God, but on your own works, your own efforts, your own identity. Can I tell you that lives in all of your life that way? When you struggle with sin and failure in your life, and we all fail, when you struggle with that, the struggle is because you were trusting yourself to start with. The answer is to appreciate who God made you in His Son, how He sees you, and then depend on that. In spite of everything in your emotions and in your intellect that says, do it a different way. In your home, in your relationship between you and your spouse, you and your family members, on the job, wherever it is, whatever the relationship is, having unrealistic expectations of them, I'm going to accept you if you perform in my way. Can I tell you, when you look at someone and say, if you'll perform the way I want you to, I'll accept you, I'll guarantee you they're going to fail. You know how I know? It says, we've all sinned and come before the glory of God. Galatians 3:10 says you're living under a system that's cursed because they can't. It's not a realistic expectation. So put the expectation where God says it is, in the grace of God, not in the performance of a person, and then depend on His grace. It's grace through faith. And if Satan can get you to change that message, then he's tricked you into not standing in who God's made you in Christ. That's the tactic. So as you study the armor, study it so you can be able to stand and to withstand the attempt to move you away, and having done all, to stand. And you stand by faith. Your faith resting in an intelligent understanding of who God has made you in His Son. Okay?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for a message of grace that fits our needs, exalts Your Son, and brings the victory that You've given us in Him to bear in our lives for Your glory. We give You the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, thank you.